LSV number 773. Hear us, Father, when we pray, through your Son and in your Spirit, by your Spirit's word, convey all that we through Christ inherit, that as baptized heirs we may truly pray. When we know not what to say and our wounded souls are pleading, may your Spirit night and day groan within us, interceding by his sighs too deep for words, we are heard. Jesus, advocate on high, sacrificed on Calvary's altar, through your priestly blood we cry, hear our prayers, though they may falter. Place them on your Father's throne as your own. By your Spirit now attend to our prayers and supplications, as like incense they ascend to your heavenly habitations. May their fragrance waft above, God of love. Waft or waft? Which is it?
Waft.
Waft. Depends on what it rhymes with, right? And that is, you know, that's the tie that's made with incense in Scripture. The prayers ascend as incense. Let my evening prayers ascend before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We are continuing to plow through this membership folder. We looked at Bible passages on pages 7 and 8 for objections that people give. There are fleshly reasons why people say, I don't need to go to church, or I don't want to go to church, and these are my reasons. And without going through the Bible verses again, I would like to just review those reasons with the idea that maybe you've heard some other reasons that are really strong or really scored a point with you and said, boy, how do I answer that? And I didn't give a chance for you to respond if there were any other objections that people have made in your circle of acquaintance about going to church. So again, I'll let you read the Bible passages, but just to review the objections on page 7. I must now be saved merely by knowing some truth about God. In other words, I was confirmed, I sat in confirmation 2 or 3 hours a week for 2 years, and now I've learned everything that I need to know. You think that's a pretty prevalent idea that some people have? Do you understand how that's false security? Right. In personal relationships, and we're talking about our relationship with God, can you ever say, I know everything I need to know about God? Husbands, can you say, now I know everything I need to know about my wife? Yeah, if you're going to say that about a spouse, your marriage is in trouble. And if you're going
to
say that about God... That's right. And if you're going to say that about God, your relationship's in trouble. If you say, I've got God figured out and I understand him, the relationship's in trouble because you're saying, I've had enough of God. And God will say, really? Okay. 2, I now believe and can never fall from faith. The once saved, always saved idea. You know, we could do whole Bible studies on each of these. I'm a child of God and thus no longer sin nor need God's grace. Well, guess what? When you became a child of your parents, they still needed to bathe you.
That's Methodism. If you're a child.
Yeah, that's Methodism. I'm perfect sanctification. Yeah. Yes?
I've heard people say too, that they're good enough, or they're a good person. Yeah. They don't really even consider how much they sin or don't sin.
Yeah, and maybe a variation of that. There's a fellow that we excommunicated a few years ago, and I had a conversation with him before we came to the voters' assembly, and what he confessed to me is that all I want to know is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He said, that's all I need to know, and I don't need all the rest. But tell me, if that's all that you told someone, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Is that enough to save a person?
How can they believe in someone they don't know?
Yeah. And it doesn't say that he died on the cross for my sins. It doesn't say the gospel. You have to read other places in John in order to get that.
There's not much law there either. Why am I perishing?
Yeah. Yeah, saved from what? God so loved the world. God loves me? Yeah, he does. Well, so do I. He's just showing good taste. Yes?
If an individual declares that he is a believer and then follows that statement by saying, that's all I need, he's not a believer. He's proven right then and there that he's not a believer because Christ told us to nurture and grow and learn and follow his word.
Yeah, there's a lot more to it. You're right. Can you be a believer? I mean, can you be a believer alone? I mean, it's impossible. You can't be a believer unless there's another one there whose name is Christ that you believe in. And if you believe in Christ and there's another person that believes in Christ, how can you cut them off? As St. John says in his first epistle, if you claim that you love God, who you can't see, and don't love your brother, who you can see, you're a liar and you're deceiving yourself. Okay, page 7. I can intentionally sin and not have thereby fallen from faith. And I have to admit, I went through, somehow I missed that in confirmation class. That really struck me between the eyes when I went to seminary and learned that that's what the scripture teaches and that our confessions plainly confess. If you intentionally sin, if you know you're doing wrong and go ahead and do it, it entails a fall from faith. That's a mortal sin. It's telling the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to sanctify me. I want to live in my sin. That doesn't mean that we're going to be lost. It means that we better repent of that. And if you've done that in the past, look back and thank God that he still had mercy on you and saved you through those things. In spite of those things. But it's dangerous. And people walk in danger and they don't care. Well, I know the third commandment says we're supposed to assemble together and to gladly hear and learn God's word, but I don't want to.
And in distinguishing between intentional and unintentional sin, are you saying something unintentional? At least I didn't mean to do that.
Yeah.
I wouldn't say that's the case. I think all sin is intentional. It all comes from this.
Well, how many times have you sinned today? Well, then you've just proven my point. You've sinned today and you didn't know it, so it was unintentional.
Well, my flesh intended to.
Well, No. Again, this gets at the issue of free will. Does the flesh have free will not to sin? No, it can't. It only sins. It can't do anything but sin. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. There's no choice involved. It has to sin. Yes?
The verse comes to mind from the other one. This is that he who says he has no sin, you say you have no sin.
We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Which is to say then that we are a sinful being. As we were talking yesterday, Brother St. John said, don't be like the former offer. It's a holy opportunity. But also, when we get into, I think there's a passage it says that the church is worried that we are continually forgiven and given forgiveness in the word and sacrament. And so, for those who think that they're so strong that they'll never sin because they got it all, they're wrong, because they are sinners by nature. And the only place where we can get this. He's clothed in Christ, is in church, among the brethren, receiving the word sacrament.
Well, again, what we account that to, the sanctifying power is in the Word of God. And so the Word of God dwells in us. We're not just receiving grace when we're in church, although that is a special giving of grace, but we receive it day by day as the Word of God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and forgives us. Otherwise, we'd have to be careful that we would die in church and not outside.
Well, right, exactly. Right. But it's what strengthens our faith.
I just commune. Kill me. This is.
Let me trip down the steps on the way out.
Yeah. Grace on the normal TV program, or we find it as a job.
I'd like to know: does addiction taint intentionality? That's a tough one.
Again, we're all addicted to sin. We are all addicted to sin. Our flesh feels that it can't live without it. That's why it lies when it tries to protect its good name. You know, the sin leads to more sin that leads to more sin. We are addicted to sin. We live and move and have our being. That's why the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. We breathe it. It consumes us. That's the nature of our sinful nature. It always is. So addiction is one of those manifestations of a condition we all have. That's why in Scripture, you know, all the diseases that Jesus went around curing are physical sort of windows to our spiritual condition. He heals the blind because we're spiritually blind to God. He heals the deaf because by nature we don't listen to his word. He heals the dumb who can't speak because being enemies of God, we cannot praise his name or give him glory. You know, all of those manifestations we think are the big deal, but what they're really not. The physical manifestations are sort of windows on our spiritual state. Okay? Even raising the dead. Why? We're spiritually dead. I mean, that's the condition that we're in by nature.
So when it's saying I can intentionally sin, since we're always like, is it when your spirit is involved, or
it's when you as a child of God say, I can compromise with this sin and play games with it and repent of it later. When your spirit no longer struggles against the sin of your flesh but capitulates to it and says, I will do it and give into it. We've abandoned then the struggle of faith. You know, again, within us there is a child of God and a sinner. You know, a child of the devil spiritually. They should never be at peace with each other. When they come to a state of at peace, and again, there's the diagnostic, I'm good enough the way that I am. You see, there you've got a child of God no longer struggling against the sins of his flesh. This is the first engagement of fight the good fight of faith. You're not going to fight it outside with the devil and the world and unbelievers until you have engaged that fight within yourself. And a Christian that is not engaging that fight has capitulated to their flesh and said to sin, I'm your slave, take me where you want. Take me away. And so Christians are beset in sin. We're constantly surrounded by sin. We've got a sinner living within our flesh that's constantly sinning. We're beset in sin. But it doesn't mean that we give into it and we make peace with it. We struggle against it. And that's why there's a sense in which it's much more terrible to be a Christian than to be an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever can sin and justify it and just, you know, follow it. He doesn't have a struggle with his evil. He finds way of justifying it and nurturing it. Whereas a Christian is never at peace. They see their sin that they dwell with, and they're constantly thrown back to God's grace. And that's the way we're supposed to be. Constantly thrown back. To say, I can't defeat this on my own. I need Christ in order to take it over for me. Remember Romans 7? The inner man is the saint, the child of God. And he says, in the inner man, I love God's law and want to follow it. But when it works within me to will and to do what God finds pleasing, another law rules in my members, the rule of my flesh. And the good that I want to do, that I do not do. As I like to say, tongue in cheek, if you have any friends that are into karma, the perfect balance between good and evil, you can tell them that you have achieved it as a Christian. Saint Joel is just as smart as demonic Joel. Saint Joel can bench press exactly the same amount as evil Joel can. Evil Joel is just as clever as good Joel, Saint Joel. But you see, karma is not the goal. We want to be rid of the evil. And if the two are balanced, equally balanced, it means that there must be a power to tip it. And if we look to the world to be our counsel and aid, it will tip us towards the flesh. And if we depend on Christ and His grace, it will tip us. And that's what St. Paul constantly says. Who will save me at the end of Romans 7? Who will save me from this body of flesh? Thank God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ my Lord. Or Galatians 6, the flesh listeth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Yet for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. It's a blessed struggle. It's the struggle that God wants Christians to be fighting. And once they've engaged that, as St. Paul does in Galatians 5 and 6 and Romans 7, which are the quotes, if you look at Luther's questions of questions, Christian question and answer, the question is, what if I don't feel sin in me? And they refer to those passages. Put your hand in your flesh, or put your hand in your chest and see if you're still in the flesh. And then believe what the Bible says about your flesh in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. Christians who are at peace with themselves. Now, again, you can be at peace with yourself in the proper context, that in Christ it's all taken care of. If you include Christ in your faith, which you really should, you can be at peace in that struggle. But if you ever get at peace with yourself, I'm good enough, it means you haven't even started. You're living under a lie. You're not perfect. You're not, unless you're a Methodist. But that's why he says, be ye faithful until you're confirmed, and I will give you the crown of life. Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Until you're dead. That's right. I was looking at the Lutheran study Bible. No, no, no. Yeah.
Reading in Proverbs is a big thing here. Solomon about wisdom, a wise man accepts correction. And I would say that where we get attain our wisdom is from the Word of God. And it's the wise man who can accept correction because he knows because of the Word of God there is forgiveness for his correction.
A wise man always understands that there's much he doesn't understand. And so who are you going to go to get that understanding? Not yourself and not the world and certainly not the devil, but God and His Word, right? And again, much of Christianity has lost their reverence for the Word of God and has consigned the Bible to being a human book that's filled with flaws and errors. Don't follow them. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible does not err or lie because it is God's Word. If you believe that the Bible errs and lies, how can you trust the Jesus that's in it? That's the only place you find out who Jesus is. If it's a book you can't trust, don't trust it, but then you can't trust Jesus. Because the Word made flesh is only available to us through the Word of Scripture. Unless you're charismatic. Okay. Then the next page, 5. As a child of God, I don't need a pastor to teach me anything. Or, corollary, only pastors need to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Again, if something is living, it's growing. Some of us don't want to be growing anymore and would like to shrink. But 6, I can participate in the church or her school as a child and despise Christ and His church the rest of my life and consider myself saved. Can you think of a case where that might be true?
Confidence.
Get thee behind me.
No,
if you were living in a country that was repressed and you went through confirmation as an eighth grader and after that the church was shut down by the government so that you would have nothing, could you be saved by what you learned? Yeah. That's right. That's not despising God's word. That's honoring God's choice. God would have chosen that situation for you, and it would have been a cross that you had to bear that the good, you didn't choose it for yourself. The good Lord laid it on you, and it's for your good. But if you, crosses of our own choosing are not right. A cross is always imposed on us by God. Reminds me of one fellow, he used to come up to communion and always refuse the wine. Well, are you an alcoholic? Do you have a problem with it? He says, no, but alcohol is abused so much that I took an oath when I was a youth that I would never drink anything alcoholic, and I honor my oath to God by not drinking communion wine. And I said, well, let me get this straight. In the interest of your avoiding wine that could potentially harm some people, you're despising the command of God to drink of the blood of Christ. You think that's good? He says, no, I guess maybe not. But see, that was a self-chosen cross. He didn't have a problem with alcohol. It was a self-chosen cross, and it took him off of obedience to God and His Word, and not receiving the grace that Christ wanted to give him in the supper. So, thank you, Gary. The wisdom that we're talking about is the wisdom that cometh down from above that the Father of lights gives us. So there's a difference between living in persecution and not having the church available and despising the church and not being a part of it.
If you're living in persecution, though, shouldn't you still try and share the gospel with others?
Yeah, and that's what tends to happen. I mean, there's that desire. And you know, when Russia was under communism for so many years, and there was still, I guess, an official church in there, but a lot of the churches were shut down, and only the Orthodox Church, I think, was allowed to exist in Russia. But when the walls fell and the Cold War was over, and we sent people into Russia, you found little house churches. And they were gathering around the old hymn books that they had, and sometimes they'd have sermon books that were published by their Russian pastors in the past. And they would keep their faith alive around the family altar in that way, in secret. The thing that always strikes me in that is that we sent youth workers over there, and they would go with armed with pizza and volleyballs. And the youth, the teenagers would say to them, we can do that anytime. We want to study God's Word. We don't want that stuff. They were starving for the Word of God. Lisa.
It's interesting that you should say that, because one of my coworkers, she's from the Ukraine, and when she grew up there, they would persecute you for reading the Bible. And she did say that in order to have anything to do with religion, that they had to sneak around and I had to do it.
Boy, I tell you, Ukraine is one of the most oppressed parts of the world. If the history was known of what communism especially did to the Ukraine, I don't know why that isn't. The Ukrainians, they had a really tough time. Number 7, my sin is none of the church's business. It's enough I consider myself forgiven. You know, I think Walther makes a point under the Lord's Prayer that when Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, God has arranged forgiveness so that no one can forgive himself.
What do you mean? God has made
us forgive. What we're praying is not that I forgive myself, but you forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. And he brilliantly sort of surfaces the idea that forgiveness is structured so that no one can forgive himself. He has to be forgiven by someone. And if you're forgiving yourself, it's probably a game that you're playing. That's good secular humanism too. Forgive yourself and then you'll be able to forgive others. Secular humanism makes yourself God.
Pastor.
Yeah.
To say that the person who likes that secular humanism and forgives himself gets the forgiveness that he can give.
And that's really cheap grace, because it's just words. I forgive myself.
Plus it's a straight up denial of God. How can you say that you're a Christian if you deny God's saving grace? Which is, if you can give it to yourself, you don't need it. So you've learned from the God before God, which is you.
Yes, that's right. Mike?
Back before the other question, when you spoke about not having church available to you, like if you're confirmed. So a friend of mine works for Bausch, and he was in Germany for a few weeks, and he tried to attend church in Germany. And in the towns that he was in, they don't have church every Sunday, every other Sunday.
Wow.
Because no one goes to church. And this goes back to the part when you're born, on your birth certificate, you mark whether you're going to be Lutheran or Catholic, and then they take out taxes accordingly. And I guess people are marking neither.
Yeah.
And people are not going to church.
It used to be they would mark because they wanted the rites of passage. They wanted baptism for their children.
Right.
They wanted confirmation. They wanted weddings, although they didn't want to attend church. And then the next generation or the following generation says, we don't even need that. The only churches that are thriving from when we visited, the ones that are thriving are the independent churches that don't get any tax money, but the people have to support it like they do here in America.
Right.
Those are the only ones that are prospering.
Well, I thought that was sad that you don't have a church to go to every week, every other week. And then every other week, there's like hardly anybody in there.
And in Germany, the state church that calls itself Lutheran is really Union or Reformed. It's not really Lutheran. Last one. I don't need to gather with the church. I have faith. Faith in what? That's a good question. Again, Basley's definition of the church is helpful in this. The people of God gathered around Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Faith might not need the people in church, or it might. I think maybe it does. But what does faith need?
It needs Christ.
And Christ is promised to be together where two or three are gathered together in his name. Can faith abandon that when Jesus has called us together as a church family? Can faith ever say no to Jesus? Faith can never say no to Jesus. It always wants Jesus and everything that he has to offer. It never says no to Jesus. Because she trusts that everything he wants for her is good. And everything that he gives to her is necessary. Faith never says no to Jesus. The flesh...
I don't know if it's Jesus asking her or someone else.
Well, again, we go back to the general promise where two or three are gathered together in my name. And now the question is, is that group that's gathering actually, do they have the name of Jesus? Do they have the doctrine? Do they have the gospel correctly? And if they do, then you can rely that that promise is true. He's there in the midst of them. And I want to be there too. Well, I need closure. What objections to going to church have we missed in this pamphlet?
This gentleman that came with me today, when I was talking with him, said he fell away from his faith when his wife died because she was a convict. She was the reason that he went to church.
In other words, I don't know anyone there anymore. How would you respond to that one? My wife died or my children were confirmed and they don't go anymore. I mean, that's pretty generally, I've heard that a lot. How do you respond?
I told him that at this point, it's not his wife's faith that we're concerned about. It's our faith that we need to keep refreshed and growing.
And that's a great answer. Faith is an important aspect to bring in. But again, what I'm trying to brainwash you all is to understand that faith is point two.
We don't come to church for friends and family,
come for Christ. Christ and his promises are point one. So faith and relatives, I mean, we got to acknowledge the sense of emptiness that a person has when their spouse has died and is no longer attending church with them. What are we going to fill that emptiness with, or what do we want? What does God want to fill that emptiness with? With Jesus. You know, if your wife is with Jesus, don't you want to be close to Jesus too? And that's why we go to church, to hear Christ in his word. Your wife, God bless her, followed Jesus all the way through death into heaven. Shouldn't we be following on the same path and coming after the Good Shepherd so that he can take us home too? So again, take the second or third things that get in the way and tie them to the one thing needful, and then you can get a path to sort of relate. Bring it back to Christ. Bring it back to Christ. How does Christ fit into this picture? And then try to formulate a response. And it's hard when we meet someone for the first time and when they give us a situation we've never seen before. It's really hard like that to come up with an answer. But as we think about that later, again, where was Christ in this response, and how can Christ be the one that fixes this problem for us? That's a good approach, I think. Yes?
A couple of things may be missing, Pastor. A couple of things I've heard. One, we don't like the pastor. Not sure I can quote you. These are things I've heard. We don't like the pastor.
I don't like him either.
The people are hypocrites, and they always ask for money. That's how they want it. Those are some of the three things I hear when I'm trying.
They want money.
The church wants their money.
Yeah.
And he always just preaches hell and damnation.
Well, again, I think you have to be careful and sort those out one at a time. I mean, I started a sermon once and I said, the complaint is given to the church that all they want is money. And I'm here to tell you, they want all your money. Church wants all your money. Not from your hand, but from your heart. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. And if we can remove money from your heart, we'll free your hand to do some good with the money too. God be with you.